But let's go to God's Word today. Before we go to God's Word, sounds kind of a crazy way to start church, but how about we play a quick round of Jeopardy? Unlike the actual game show, I'm sorry, I do not have money to offer you. I have love and affection I can offer you. I can offer you prayer. Silver and gold I have none, but what I have... all right, are you ready? Remember, in Jeopardy, I give the answer, and your response is formed in giving the question. How's that? I need to do Alex Trebek. I should have practiced his voice. You know. Anyway, well, we're at church, so let's go with Bible trivia. For 100, are you ready? I should have had the little yeah, that would have been cool, huh? All right. This passage from the Old Testament is the most frequently quoted passage in the New Testament. Let me say it one more time. This passage from the Old Testament is the most frequently quoted passage in the New Testament. Some of you might say, what are the Ten Commandments? Some of you might say, love the Lord your God. What is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Some of you might say, oh, I know, it's love your neighbor as yourself. What is love your neighbor as yourself? Wrong again. Ready? Yes?
Be holy.
Good try.
What is people?
close, but it's a good question, right? What? Wait, the answer. I got to say it in the form of the answer. This passage from the Old Testament is the most frequently quoted passage in the New Testament. Since you're all stumped, here's what it is. What is Psalm 110? Interesting, huh? I don't think we expected that, right? All right, you ready for number two? This one, Bible trivia for 200. In Genesis 14, this king, who was also a priest of God, brings out bread and wine and prays a blessing over Abram after a victorious battle. Abram, in turns, gives this priest king a tenth of everything he has. Yes, to the gentleman in the back row and the lovely wife. Correct. And one last one. Let's make this the final Jeopardy question. Are you ready? When talking with a group of religious leaders in Matthew 22, Jesus quotes this psalm, posing a question that none of the religious leaders can answer. If the Christ is a son of David, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Ready? Prepare your answers. Do, 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 do. Dude, I won't do that. We have a final Jeopardy answer over here. Yes, and the lady in the back I was calling on behind you, your niece, but that's okay. Yeah, yes, you're both correct. Thank you. Okay, all right, hope that was fun. Well, this morning, yes, the question is, what is Psalm 110? Well, this morning we're going to continue our series in the Psalms, and you probably figured it out. We're going to look at Psalm 110. And I wanted to play Jeopardy because this is a somewhat confusing psalm. You're going to see some things in here when we first read it that you're going to go like... And I sort of alluded to some of those things in a couple of the questions at least. But we're going to look at the details this morning. And this is a profound psalm. It is indeed the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, which in and of itself makes it interesting. That of all the passages in the Old Testament, this psalm is quoted more than anything else. Jesus quotes it. It's mentioned in many places. It's so profound that it mentions a man named Melchizedek, which people are going to wonder. You may be wondering, who's that? And it's a psalm so profound that it promises to provide you and me with details about who the Lord is and what he purposes to do. So join me as we look at Psalm 110 this morning. I've titled this message, The Order of Melchizedek. And that in and of itself brings some questions probably to your mind. So let's begin with prayer and ask for God's help. God, thank you that you've included this psalm, and even with all of its complexities in your word for us, to more fully understand you. And I pray that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says, so that we could all come to a better understanding of what you want to say to us from it this morning in ways that we can not just know more about you, but apply these truths to our lives in ways that impact and transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, Amen. I'm reading from Psalm 110. We're going to look at these seven verses in this psalm, all seven verses from the English Standard Version. It says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Well, this is God's word straight out of Psalm 110. It is Psalm 110. And reading this psalm might make you think like you need to be brighter than a Jeopardy champion to understand it, or that you need to be some kind of erudite biblical scholar to understand what's going on here. Put simply, maybe you're reading this psalm and you're filled with more than a few questions. I know I have been over the years as I've read this psalm. I've had questions about it. And so I'm going to break down this psalm in three sections with headings with three primary questions. There's probably more questions we can ask than these primary ones. But we're going to look at three questions in three sections in this psalm. The first one is this: who is the Lord and who is the Lord? Because there's two lords, there's a Lord mentioned twice in this first verse. So hence my first question: who is the Lord, the first one, and who is the Lord, the second one, being mentioned here? Psalm 110 and verse 1. Verse 1 here of Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted verse. Now, I talked about the passage that's the most quoted is the psalm itself. But this verse in particular is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, which in and of itself right there says, wow, spotlight on this. This is important. Let's talk about some places where it's found, and I don't expect you to write all these down, but if you want to, you can. I'll read them slowly. It's found in Matthew 22, verse 44, Matthew 26, verse 64, Mark 12, 36, Luke 20, 42 through 43, Acts 2, 34 and 35, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, I'm just getting started, Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, Colossians 3, verse 1, Hebrews 1, 3, Hebrews 1, 13, Hebrews 2, 8, Hebrews 8, 1, Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, Hebrews 12, 2, and 1 Peter 3, 22. That is 15 references of just Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, if we include all of the verses within Psalm 110, we find 9 additional references for a total of 26 New Testament quotations of at least portions of Psalm 110 in the New Testament. So the frequency with which this psalm, particularly this first verse, is quoted highlights for us its significance. But that begs the question, what does it actually mean? This can seem to be more than a little bit confusing. Do you recall that Jesus uses this psalm to stump the Pharisees? He does. One example, I kind of remind you of this in our Jeopardy game. In Matthew 22... in verses 41 through 46, let's go ahead and read this passage, okay? It's up here on the screen. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" Which, that was a correct answer, by the way. "He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying,'" and here's the quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, just a little tangent. The Pharisees were sort of known to be like the Ivy League trained type scholars. I mean, these guys were considered to be pretty brilliant. They would probably do pretty well on Jeopardy. And yet, Jesus completely stumps them here. They are at a complete loss to understand what Psalm 110, which they were supposed to be an expert in knowing in the Hebrew Bible, what that means. They are completely stunned and stumped. Now you'll notice in verse 44 that Jesus uses a direct quotation from Psalm 110. The questions Jesus asked the Pharisees first include, whose son is the Christ? They correctly answer, it's a son of David. The Christ is to be a son of David. And then Jesus appropriately asks, how is it then that David in the Spirit, meaning David inspired by God as he writes this psalm, David in the Spirit, writes Psalm 110, how does he call someone who is to be his son, Lord? They were completely stumped. But you and I do not need to be. Because we know that Jesus Christ, who with now the entire New Testament being revealed to us and knowing more about Jesus and who he is and what he's done, we know that Jesus is a son of David. We know that he is the Lord Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus Christ, we know, is the King and Lord of all, including over David, who was in the line of David. His heritage came from the family of David. So looking at Psalm 110 then in this first verse, though it can easily present some confusion, we can understand this. Now, look at the English translation here, and this is helpful, because in the English translation, yes, the word Lord is used twice. And it leads us to begin asking who's being referred to here, hence my first question, who is the Lord, and who is the Lord? You'll notice that the verse, as most English translations very appropriately do, is make a distinction slightly in the use of these two words, Lord. This slight distinction, notice the first Lord is written capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the second Lord is spelled capital L and then lowercase O, R, D. Why? Well, in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament is written, the first Lord, capital L, O, R, D, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay? And this is the name that God gave to Moses when he said, I am. Yahweh means I am. And he appropriately said, you know, tell them I am sent you. When Moses is kind of nervous about, understandably, going and talking to Pharaoh. And this word, Yahweh, is used exclusively of God, the Lord Almighty. It is used of him, and the name was so revered that the Hebrews actually wouldn't say it. They could write it. My understanding, they're right, but they wouldn't really say it. And they had such a reverence and awe for the name of Yahweh that they sometimes would not even say it. The second word, capital L, but lowercase O-R-D, so the second use of Lord here in Psalm 110, comes from the Hebrew word Adonai. Now, the Hebrew word Adonai is often also used of God, but can also be used in reference to men, such as a king. It's often used of a king, or even a head of a household. So Psalm 110 essentially says, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. So back to the question, who is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and who is the Lord, capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D? The first Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is God the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I am, Yahweh. The second Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who is fully God and fully man, and is given authority to rule and reign by God the Father as king over his kingdom. This is a reference then to Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew 22, when Jesus quotes Psalm 110, is indicating that this second Lord mentioned here is the Christ, where Jesus is basically saying, I'm that person. Do you see? And that's why he's stumping the Pharisees. Is though the Pharisees couldn't come to terms with this because they rejected Jesus, they didn't think that the guy that they were actually talking to was the one in that psalm that's being referred to there. Understandably, that might be a little difficult. But they did understand Christ to be a son of David from the promise of 2 Samuel verse 7. God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would have a kingdom that would on his throne would sit a king who would rule for reign forever and ever. And that's a reference to the Christ, the Messiah. But Jesus quotes Psalm 110 because it significantly explains who this Christ is. This Christ is at the right hand of Yahweh. Do you see? Verse 1 of Psalm 110. The first Lord Yahweh placing this second Lord, the Christ, Jesus, at his right hand indicates a unity as God. The Father and Son are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God who exists as three persons. Each person is fully God. And we see right here an argument for the Trinity. And some people say, oh, the Trinity is not in the Bible. Yes, it is. The word's not there. But right here in Psalm 110 is a great place where you can show it. It's showing us the unity of the Godhead, Father and Son here. And so the Lord Yahweh is placing the second Lord, the Christ, at his right hand, indicating their unity and their rule and reign over all. And put differently, it shows that the Christ is given this sovereign rule and authority. It's in a sense been given to him from Yahweh, and that they are one. Now, as we go down to verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 110, the sovereign rule and reign is indicated further. It says that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, meaning Yahweh in the Hebrew, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Now, a scepter was something that a king held, right? You know what a scepter is, okay? So that's symbolic of his rule and reign. And so the Christ is being given authority. His scepter, his rule and reign is given to him to come forth from Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies. And also there's this explanation that the people in the kingdom, those who serve this king, will do so in holy garments. They will submit themselves on the day of your power in holy garments. And so this is a reference to God the Father, Yahweh, giving authority and power to the Christ, the Messiah, who at the time of Psalm 110 is yet to come, a scepter, something a king had, and the peoples are going to serve this powerful, almighty King in Christ. So who is the Lord and who is the Lord? Yahweh and the Christ. God the Father, God the Son. They are one as God. They are united in their rule and authority, with the Father giving, delegating this rule and authority, the role of it, to the Son, to rule and reign as the King and the Sovereign Lord. So, here's our answer to our first question. Who is the Lord and who is the Lord? The first Lord is Yahweh. Second Lord is Christ. And the point being made here in Psalm 110 in this first section in verses 1 through 3 is this. Jesus is the King and Lord over all. Let's try that again. Jesus is the King and the Lord over all. There we go. Yeah. Yeah, my powers are slow. It takes a while for them to. Yeah, yeah. Jesus is the King and Lord of all. So, a second key question now that we can take from this psalm is found in the second section in verse 4. And that is this. Who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Now, I don't know about you, but right away on hearing a name like that, I'm thinking it sounds like something out of the Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter. I didn't really read Harry Potter, but I did like the Lord of the Rings, okay? So I'm more familiar with that, but that's just my guess. It's a strange name, but it is right here in the Bible. So who is Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? And what does this verse mean here when it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? First, let's talk about a little background. Melchizedek is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 14. Now, I don't have a slide for that, but if you want to flip to Genesis 14, feel free to. In the final section of Genesis 14, let me just kind of give you a summary. In Genesis 14, at the end, Abraham, before he's referred to as Abraham, but is the same guy. He's Abram, and then he becomes Abraham. He's given the name Abraham by God. In Genesis 14, Abram has returned from a victorious battle. The king of Sodom comes out to meet him. And Sodom was a pretty wicked place, right? But then there's this other king, this king of Salem, named Melchizedek, comes out to him as well. Which is really interesting, because you've got a king of a wicked city, and then you've got this king of Salem. By the way, Salem is most likely Jerusalem. So he's likely a king of the city of Jerusalem and the king of Sodom. So you've got Jerusalem being contrasted with Sodom. Interesting. Now, this king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out with bread and wine and also pronounces a prayer of blessing upon Abram. Now, God had already established a covenant with Abram that from you, you will come forth many nations. You'll be the father of many nations. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. So God had great purposes and plans through Abram. Okay. Now, Melchizedek, it gets even more and more interesting here. Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. That's what the name literally means, king of righteousness. Now, scholar D.A. Carson, in a talk that I actually saw at the Gospel Coalition in 2011, spoke on this psalm. And Carson points out, and I quote, referring to Melchizedek being the king of righteousness, he also says at the same time he's the king of Salem. Those are the same consonants as in Shalom. And in the Hebrew, the consonants are just written. The vowel points were not necessarily written. And so the vowel points are similar. And the same consonants, Shalom and Salem, which means peace. And so he's also the king of peace. And while there were lots of Salems in the ancient Near East, the chances are high that he is also the king of Jerusalem. End quote. So you got this play on words, Salem, Shalom. He's a king of righteousness. He's also a king of peace. Contrasted with the king of Sodom, this wicked place that's about to be destroyed later in Genesis 18. So who is Melchizedek then? Some suggest the possibility that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. What that would mean would be a appearance of Christ prior to him being born in a manger and coming as we see in the New Testament. I used to lean that way. And a good argument could be made for that possibility. However, I don't think that he is a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, I don't think this is actually Jesus coming out to Abram prior to his incarnation. I don't think that's the case. And Carson has helped me to understand why. Carson says this is why he does not think that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. He says, if Melchizedek is Christ, why does it refer to the Christ, meaning here in Psalm 110, as being in the order of Melchizedek rather than just saying this is Melchizedek? Do you see? I mean, it's a simple response to that, but it's a very good question. Why, if Melchizedek is really the Christ, wouldn't the Psalm 110 just say, wouldn't say of the order of Melchizedek, would just say, this is Melchizedek? I think it's a good question. So the best way to understand Melchizedek is that he is both a priest and a king. Something incredibly unique altogether. Let me tell you why. He comes on the scene during the time of Abram, yes, long before the law was given under Moses. And by the time the law was given, there were people who were called and commissioned to serve as priests, but not as kings also. In other words, there was not to be a dual role, once the law came, of someone serving as both a priest and a king. No one was to serve this dual role. In fact, later, you might recall, Saul gets into more than a little bit of trouble. Do you remember what he does? He offers a sacrifice before Samuel shows up. And it's in response to that Samuel says, God's taken the kingdom from you. Because Saul was putting himself in a place that was only the authority was commissioned and called and given to Samuel to be the priest. And Saul's kind of taking over his job and kind of being a king and a priest at the same time. And God would have none of that. But here, prior to the law given, we have a unique situation where we do have a priest and a king. He's a king of Salem named Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace. And so when Psalm 110 here has the Lord Yahweh, God the Father, say to the Lord God the Son, the Messiah, the Christ, to sit at his right hand, he says also that this Christ will be a priest forever according to the order or after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as far as we know, there's no one else who's been in this order of Melchizedek. There's no mention made of it. And perhaps there was someone else prior to the law who served as a priest king, but we aren't told of it. But the point is that that's a very unique role. And what's being said here is that Jesus fulfills, in an ultimate way, this dual role of both priest and king. He is a king. We saw that in point one. Yet very uniquely, we're told here that he's also a priest. And there hasn't been anyone like that, as far as we know, except for Melchizedek, or at least the order of Melchizedek, prior to the law being given. So as king, he rules and reigns as the sovereign Lord of all. As priest, the Christ, the Messiah, can be the one mediator between God and men. He can serve a priestly role and mediate between God and man. In fact, the book of Hebrews again and again refers to Jesus as our great high priest. And what's fascinating is in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is mentioned a whole bunch. In fact, Psalm 110 verse 4 is mentioned 7 times in the book of Hebrews. And much mention is made there of Melchizedek. And Hebrews is emphasizing how Christ as our high priest has come to take away sin once for all, to be the full and final sacrifice for sin. So a connection is being made in Hebrews with this order of Melchizedek is being made to Christ being our high priest. So the point of Psalm 110 in this second section here in verse 4 is this. Jesus is the perfect priest king. Jesus is the perfect priest king. So we've seen, first, that Jesus is King and Lord of all. And second, we've seen in this psalm that Jesus is the perfect priest-king. Let's look at a third section with a third question. What does the Lord promise to do? What does the Lord promise to do? We've already seen in this psalm in the first section, verses 1 through 3, that the Lord Yahweh says to the Lord, the Christ, sit at my right hand, and then he sends him out to rule and reign in the midst of his enemies and to be served by the people. And then we saw that he's the perfect priest king. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in verse 5 and following to the end of this psalm in verse 7, it tells us more about this ruling, reigning, even conquering king in Christ here. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. Now, David, writing this psalm, inspired by God as he writes, is saying in verse 5 that the earthly king, himself included, and subsequent earthly kings in his line are now being promised that the Messiah, Christ, will be at his right hand. So the earthly kings will have this all-powerful priest-king with them at their right hand. So notice Lord right here is capital L, little O, little R, little D, that highlights for us in the Hebrew, the Lord here in verse 5 is Adonai. It's the Christ. It's the Messiah. Okay? So this is the Christ. The Messiah priest-king is now at the earthly king's right hand. So the Christ presence and power is to be with the earthly king. But really, it's the Christ who's going to rule and reign. The earthly king is just an instrument through which he functions and fulfills his purposes. And really, the rest of the psalm is talking more about what the Christ will do. As he rules and reigns, he will execute a just judgment. Yes, through the instrument of his king on earth, perhaps, such as David and his descendants. Yes, he did indeed do that. But it also points toward how, in an ultimate sense, the Christ, the Messiah, will bring and execute a full and final just judgment upon the nations. So verse 5 here, he, meaning the Christ, this priest-king, will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will conquer and defeat all other authorities and powers that are in opposition to him and to his rule and reign. Verse 6, he will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. All of this sounds pretty doom and gloom, doesn't it? But here's the deal. Christ, this high priest, is conquering his enemies and bringing justice in his righteous wrath. This is a much deserved conquering, okay? These were wicked kings who had rejected the will of God and rejected this Messiah in his rule and reign. They are in opposition to him. Now, the imagery that's used here in Psalm 110 in these final few verses is actually later picked up in the final book in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. In fact, towards the very end of Revelation, in the final chapters. So look with me at, I do have a slide. Look with me at Revelation 19. In this passage, the rider on the white horse is Christ. And the rider comes on the white horse, and he's got faithful and true written on him. He's bringing and executing the wrath and justice of God, which seems to be at the return of Christ. Okay? And in this passage, it says this. I'll pick up in verse 15 and read through verse 18. From his mouth, meaning from the Christ, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Pretty terrible, huh? But again, this is God's just judgment on those who are enemies of God. This is God's just and righteous wrath, kind of a tongue twister there, upon those who had rejected him and turned away from him. And the final verse, and so I just want you to see the parallel from Psalm 110 and what's mentioned in verses 5 through 7, which comes full circle towards the end of the age when Christ returns and brings his righteous wrath. It's being spoken of prophetically in Psalm 110. Well, let's look at the final verse of Psalm 110. It talks about this conquering king being victorious. And it uses imagery of drinking by the brook on the way. And a brook is like a stream. So this victorious king is, you know, imagine him, you know, sitting by a stream and being refreshed from nice pure water. And then he's lifting his head. And the lifting of the head is opposite of sinking the head in defeat or shame. Rather, he's lifting his head in triumph. This king is victorious. And he's resting and exalting in his victory. The point of Psalm 110, then, in this third section, in verses 5 through 7, is that Jesus is the just judge. So in Psalm 110, we've considered several questions from each of these three sections. And I hope you have a better understanding of what's taking place in this seemingly confusing psalm. We've seen answers to these three questions. We've seen that Jesus is the King and Lord of all. We've seen that Jesus is the perfect priest-king. And we've seen that Jesus is the just judge. In closing, what does this psalm mean for you and me? A few final applications, just three of them. Number one, you have a priest-king that you can now know and serve. In his greatness, in his sovereign power, he can also personally be known. You can be a subject of this king, a servant of this king in his kingdom. Yes, he rules and reigns over all, but he's also a priest, which means he can make you part of his kingdom. And that leads us to the second application. You have a priest-king who can intercede for you to God. He is the one mediator between God and man. the man Christ Jesus. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. He's able to represent you to God. He's able to make a way that only God can, to bridge the gap that separated you from him because of your sin. And he is a loving, merciful, faithful high priest. Hebrews 4 says this, because we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus is the Son of God, let us therefore boldly go before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. You can boldly go before this king. You know, think of the imagery of the king in the Old Testament. Did you know that you couldn't even go into a king's presence and speak to the king without being put to death, without him freely, like, summoning you first? Read the book of Esther. If you remember the story of Esther, it was a really big deal because she unannounced just goes in and talks, who was her husband, by the way. She goes in and unannounced speaks to the king. And that was like, they were like, because you don't do that, it's the king. But now, because this priest king of yours, the Christ, is your great high priest, you can boldly come right now before the throne of this king. Because he's also a priest who's opened up the way and the door for you, like a child to a father, to speak with this king, to serve this king, to be loved, to be cared for by this king. And he can grant you mercy, grace, love, forgiveness, and anything that you ultimately need in him. And third, finally, you will either conquer or be conquered by this priest king. This priest king's rule and reign means he's going to conquer all. He's going to bring a righteous wrath on those who reject him. So here's the deal. You're either with him or you're against him. And I think you saw in Revelation 19, you don't want to be against him. You don't want the birds of the air devouring you when your dead corpse rots in the righteous wrath of this priest king. No, why not be on his side? Why not be in his kingdom? You'll either conquer or be conquered. What's going to make the difference? The difference as to what side you're on is what this priest king has done in Christ in the gospel. This Messiah, this Christ, has been the sacrifice once for all. He went to a cross, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This priest king has died as a sacrifice to take upon himself the sin of all who would receive the gift of his love and mercy and forgiveness. And he's risen from the dead that we too might be given newness of life and being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You can become a servant of him rather than an enemy. Will you? Will you serve and worship this king? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for inspiring your servant David to write this psalm and to use this psalm to reveal more of yourself to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you that you are the perfect priest king. We thank you that you are the just judge. We thank you that we can know and serve you through Jesus. We thank you that you intercede for us to God. We thank you that you ultimately will bring justice. And Lord, we don't want to exalt over enemies, but we do want to rejoice in your justice. And we want to rejoice in the grace and the gift and the mercy that you give us. And though we deserve your righteous wrath, instead you give us mercy and love and forgiveness through Christ. So help us to appreciate that all the more today, of your incredible forgiveness and mercy and grace, and of the privilege of being a servant of yours in your kingdom. If you're here today and have not yet received the gift of God's love and forgiveness, May today be the day you do that. Respond to him. Turn to him. Trust in his mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. And in his help and power, turn from sin to follow Jesus. So, Father, we pray and thank you. Help us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.